We have a great God, do we not? The scripture says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. And He indeed is. This morning, we're going to begin a new study. About a year or so ago, we went through the book of Philippians. This morning, we're going to begin a new study through the book of 1 John. So if you have your copy of God's Word, would open it with me to the book of 1 John. If you're a guest with us, or maybe you just don't have your scriptures with you, we have a few Bibles there for you that will be helpful to you. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. I want us to read what I believe is one of the key theme verses in the book of 1 John, epistle of 1 John. Our overarching title for this series in the next upcoming weeks of who knows how long is Look Soulward. Look Soulward. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Let's stand to honor the reading of the Word of God. We'll be looking this morning at an overview of the book, a bird's eye view of the book, and what John is saying to get us into a more verse-by-verse unpacking of unpacking type of exposition over the next several weeks. Let's pray. Well, let's read this, and then I'm going to pray, ask you to pray with me, and then you may be seated. The Apostle John writes in very simple terms, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Pray with me. Oh, great God in heaven, our Father, the one who has sent our Redeemer, Father, I pray that today, Lord, you would speak clearly. Lord, I pray that the work that I've done to understand this book and to, again, to give an overview of it will be honored today. But Lord, this is not about my honor. This is about your glory. So God, I pray that you'll be seen as John wanted you to be seen in this epistle to the churches in Ephesus and surrounding. And Lord, I pray that our hearts are prepared to hear what you have to say. Lord, 1 John is a difficult book. It's a challenging book. It's a book that will encourage you and then rake us over the coals at the same time. And Lord, there are times that we need both. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would bring discernment on when we need that and what we need. So Father, I pray now that our hearts be prepared for this study. And be prepared for your word this morning. Lord, that you move. Feel free to move amongst us, Father. Give me grace as I speak. May I do justice to your incredible word. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. Well, if you've bought groceries lately, or if you've bought gas lately, you have seen what I have seen, that everything's going up, that the inflation that the economists have been promising us is finally here, that if you're going to drive someplace, it's going to cost you more. If you're going to eat, well, it's just going to cost us a little bit more. It won't be long that pretty much doing everything that we enjoy doing, like eating, is going to cost us a little bit more. So I was thinking this week, you know, it sure would be good if I could find a place to get a little extra money, a little extra cash. Any of y'all thinking that right now? You know, not that I'm going to be moonlighting or anything like that, church. I'm just saying it would be nice to have a little extra cash come in just to do things that we enjoy doing. And then it dawned on me, I've got the best idea. It was just right there in front of me of where I can get some extra cash. We all need a little extra cash. And I just found the best place that you could get some extra cash. I mean, it was just right there in Noah's playroom. And I opened this thing up. It's amazing. Do you know how much money is in here? I don't know why you're all laughing. $18,387. I counted. You know what you can do with $18,000? buy a lot of groceries. I know that. And this is, I mean, this is good money. It really is. I want you to know that with this money, I have bought property, houses, and even hotels. Y'all didn't know I was a hotel owner, did you? The good money. And I know what you're thinking. Yeah, Bradley, it's fake property. It's fake houses. It's fake hotels. But then again, what would you expect fake money to buy? Of course, we just tease with you a little bit. And we talk about being able to use this money for anything. Can you imagine if I took this $18,387 to the bank and decided that I wanted to deposit this money? And, you know, I take it to the teller and I walk up to the teller and okay, I've got $18,387 and I'd like to deposit in my bank account. Can you imagine what kind of look she's going to give me when I hand her Monopoly money? And what she's going to say, I didn't try it, all right? But I imagine the teller would say, now, Mr. Rushing, that's fake money. And I might say to her, well, how do you know that it's fake? And she's probably going to reach down and grab one of these $20 bills, and then she's probably going to pull out one of these $20 bills, and she's going to say, I know it's fake because this doesn't look like this. All right? Now, what's going on in 1 John is very similar to that. John, has, along with a number of other Christians, have left Jerusalem just before AD 70 when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. They have moved, or at least John has, to Ephesus, a city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. There, John is working somewhat as a overseer of a number of different churches. And Ephesus is a pretty difficult place to be a pastor. I mean, it's a big place, about 300,000 people. It's the center of trades in the Roman society at that time. But it's a pagan city, a very pagan city, spiritual city, but a very pagan city. The primary goddess of worship is the goddess Diana. As a matter of fact, her temple is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And you can imagine out of this kind of environment came false teachers into the church of Ephesus and the surrounding area. And they're teaching all kinds of stuff that's just not real. That it's just fake. They are corrupting the gospel. They are saying that something is real and it's just not real. And it's causing all kinds of problems amongst the churches. This teaching that is being taught by false teachers, a lot of scholars think, is the beginning of Gnosticism. Now, not that you need to know what Gnosticism is, but it was the idea that salvation by grace through faith alone didn't save you, but some kind of secret knowledge about Christ and issues of spirituality that brought salvation. And at this time, there were some strands of that teaching that were unfolding in two other types of heresies, which were, number one, asceticism. Now, what in the world is asceticism? Well, it's simply taught, and this is what we're going to deal with, John is dealing with in this book, that Jesus was not man. It's ironic that one of the first heresies that unfolded was that he wasn't man. But it taught that, that Jesus was really more like a ghost, that he didn't have a body, that he just appeared and then he disappeared. But what's the problem with that? Friends, if Jesus isn't man, he can't die for men. It's a complete corruption of the gospel. You can't believe in that Jesus and he saved you. Right? On the other side of it, there was another strain of teaching that was beginning to be taught in the church by these false teachers called Corinthianism. Now, it taught just the opposite. Not that he wasn't man, but that he wasn't God. But that the Spirit of Christ descended on the human Jesus at the baptism. And then it descended right before the crucifixion. But again, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is, if Jesus isn't not only 100% man, but 100% God, then he can't be holy, and that he's not a proper sacrifice for sinners. Now, I don't know about you, but I need a proper sacrifice for sinners, because I'm a sinner. And I need grace. So what you find them doing is corrupting the gospel and confusing the Christians. See, Christians were then hearing this, and these folks were being somewhat effective because a lot of folks were leaving the church over this thing. And the Christians that were still in the churches were really confused. Well, what's true? What's right? I mean, this is very early on in Christianity, around AD 90. And, am I understanding the gospel right? Is this true? Am I going to be led astray? I mean, maybe I need to be led. Maybe I'm not what I'm believing about Christ. Is it true? And it's confusing Christians left and right to the point where they're starting to wonder this. Do I have the truth or does somebody else have the truth? Am I right with God? Am I saved? Is my faith real? If I die, am I going to be welcome into heaven? So John, this overseer, wonderful, godly pastor, sits down and he writes this work to reassure believers of two things. Number one, what the gospel is. This is what he says. He said, let me tell you how you know what the gospel is. If the gospel's true and if your faith is real. Number one, this is what John does. He holds up Christ. All right. And then he says, this is how you find out if the gospel's true and if your faith is real. You look at Christ, then in the next hand, he holds up the soul. And he looks at the soul and he says, here's how you know. Does this look like this? Do they look the same? Because if your soul is beginning to look like Christ and to act like Christ and to love like Christ and love the things of Christ, you know, number one, that Christ is real and that the gospel is the truth, because the only thing that can change sinners into the image of Jesus Christ is the Almighty God. All right? That's how you know that's true. And number two, when you see this transformation happen, you know that what I have is the real deal. All right? And that's what John is doing here, just like this. Does this look like this? He's saying, does your soul look like Christ? Is it the real deal? Or is it not? Because obviously there were a number of people in these churches that didn't have the real deal. They were being led astray. And he was concerned for them, and he was concerned for the Christians that were still in his church. Number of reasons we should study 1 John. First of all, is that the book of 1 John clarifies the gospel for us. We get real clear on what the gospel is and what it is not, who Christ is, what his redemptive work is, what he's done. Number two, we get a clear understanding when we look soulward. That's what he's saying, do. Look at Christ, then look soulward, see if they match. We get a clear understanding of whether we're really saved or not, whether our faith is real, who's a Christian. And third, the lost people in the church have an opportunity to evaluate their soul, to test whether their faith is real and genuine or not. First John offers us a much great help needed in the church today. So let's take a bird's eye view of this message this morning. First thing I think we see as we look through this book is that we see that John's approach is effective. His approach in writing is effective. Three reasons that his approach is so effective is that John writes authoritatively. He writes authoritatively. If you remember, John is an apostle. This is around AD 90, maybe a little bit earlier, maybe a little bit later. The Apostle John is probably the only apostle left of the original 12 apostles. You know, pretty much everybody else is out there saying secondhand things about what they heard about Jesus, but not John. John had been there. John had been intimate friends with Jesus. John had been in the three-circle mentoring group with Jesus of Peter, James, and John. James being John's brother. You remember him. They were both sons of Zebedee. Jesus gave them a nickname back when they were younger. Sons of Thunder. Yeah, how about that? How would you like to have that as your nickname? They must have been some kind of handle, something to handle back then. But you have this kind of relationship with John that's very special, because number one, that he had been there. He had seen the feeding of the 5,000. He just didn't hear about it. All right. In fact, he wrote about it in his gospel. Not only had he seen the feeding of the 5,000, he'd seen all the miracles. He'd seen all the healings. More importantly, he had seen Jesus Christ die on the cross. And then again, he had seen the resurrected Lord as well. Jesus had a very special relationship with John. Like I said, that he was in that smaller group of disciples that Jesus took extra time with. Not only that, you know where John was when Jesus was being crucified? Right at his feet. In the book of John, John is called Jesus' beloved disciple. On the cross, Jesus turned and looked at John and asked John to care for his mother. A very special relationship. So not only do you have one of the original apostles, but you have one of the closest men Jesus ever got to, writing us this epistle about evaluating our souls. He writes with authority. You know, back when I was growing up, there was a financial services group called E.F. Hutton. And there was a commercial that was a tagline and it was, "When E.F. Hutton speaks..." That was an effective commercial. I mean, that was like 20 years ago, right? And you still remember it. "When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen." I want to tell you, E.F. Hutton didn't have anything on the Apostle John. All right? When the Apostle John wrote to this church in Ephesus and surrounding churches, people listened. Because he had seen the resurrected Lord. He was one that could speak of what he knew. He had seen Christ. He had touched him and he had proclaimed to others who then believed. He spoke with authority. And that's why the church listened to him. I want to tell you something. The church today is going wayward because we have stopped listening to the Apostle John. What John says to us is something that our churches need in America. It's what Mount Gilead needs. It's what Mount Gilead's pastor needs. A constant evaluation of where I am with God. He writes authoritatively. Not only does he write authoritatively, the Bible shows us here that he also writes compassionately. John is pretty old at this point. He's become a very old, kind pastor. One of the things you get when you read this book is that he loves these people he's writing to. I mean, he loves them passionately, and he's probably much older than the average person at this point that he's writing to. And when he writes, 9 times he refers to these Christians as either children or little children. 7 times as little children, and 9 and 2 other times as children. And it just gets this picture of in my mind of, you know, just taking a child and pulling them up in your arms, and the innocence and the vulnerability and just the love that he has. The people that heard this book from John knew that John loved them and was writing for their good. And I think we need to remember the same, that as we read this, the Apostle John loves us. And what he's saying is for our good. It's for God's glory. Sometimes it's going to be rough. But sometimes we need it to be startling to get us back where we need to be for God's glory. He writes compassionately. If you've ever read 1 John, though, you also know that John writes rigidly. Rigidly. Just because John writes to his church members and calls them little children does not mean he sugarcoats anything. And brothers and sisters, John doesn't sugarcoat anything. I mean, he just doesn't write in shades of gray. John is very black and white. And one of the difficulties in reading John is that he writes in such stark absolutes. How many of you have read 1 John and have felt like that? Yeah, I mean, you're so convicted. Because John doesn't write in areas of sanctification. You know, he says you're either this or you're that. You're either in darkness or you're in light. You know, statements are either true or they're a lie. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And when you read that, it kind of rubs you abrasively. And you're like, well, I don't want to hear that, like that. Can't you say this a little bit easier, John? And I think I know why I feel that way and why most of us feel that way. It's because when it comes to our Christian lives and our sanctification, we have kind of set a level for what we think is good enough. You know, okay, you know, going to church or tithing or reading. Okay, this is whatever it is for you. This level is what's good enough for me. All right? And I feel comfortable at this level. But we don't feel comfortable if we have a level any less than absolute holiness than when we read 1 John. All right? It's a reminder of what God's standard for us is. That good enough is not good enough. Christ did not die so that we could be good enough. Christ died to make us perfect. Christ died to make us holy, righteous, completely sanctified, glorified in His sight. Now, yeah, when we're studying the Bible, there may be some areas of minor gray areas when you're talking about minor areas of theology. All right, the people are going to disagree over. But I want you to know, John's not talking about minor areas of theology in areas of gray. John is talking about basic, fundamental Christianity. And he says there cannot be any gray here. All right? Because when it comes to the issues of salvation, when it comes to the issues of faith, you're either saved or you're not. Your faith is either real or it's not real. Either in light or you're in darkness. You're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And friends, we need to know where we are. It needs to be clear for us. And once our goal is perfection, then John gives us, and there's just basically, there's one verse in here that gives us a little bit of breathing room. And I want you to see it. It's 1 John 2:1. Once we have this goal of perfection and holiness, John says this, 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." What's this goal? Perfection. What's this goal? Holiness. What's this goal? That you won't sin. But, I'm so glad he wrote this. "But, if anyone does sin..." It's me, and it's you. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, friends, your righteousness doesn't come from your works. Your righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. And the righteousness that we're living out is simply proof that the gospel is true and our faith is real. Now, you come in here real close. I want you to hear what he's saying. Hear it very, very clearly. That God's offer of grace does not lower God's offer of grace to us does not lower God's standard for us. All right? The gospel is grace. But now for the Christian who is living in grace, God's standard is holiness. Standard is perfection. And John, we're going to run into this constantly. And it's going to be tough. It's going to rub some edges off us that need to be rubbed off. And it's not going to feel real good. But that's something that we're going to experience. Secondly, John's answer is simple. His answer is simple. His approach is effective. His answer is simple. What answer? The answer for those who are struggling with whether their faith is real. Or the truth is real. The overarching answer for having a faith that's valid starts with having sound doctrine. He says, when you look at your soul to see whether you're right with God or not, you need to ask this. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the living God? All right. That's the first question you need to ask. But John is very specific about who Jesus is as he writes. Because there's a lot of people out there that believe all kind of things about a Jesus that they're following. And John makes it very clear that if you're not following the Jesus of the Bible, you're not following the Jesus that can save you. All right, listen to what he says in 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now that's the Messiah. That has tremendous Old Testament implications for who Jesus is. It matters that Jesus was born of a virgin. Prophesied. All right, the Messiah would be that. It matters that Jesus is 100% God. It matters that Jesus was a human. Because that creates the proper design for Him to be the sacrifice that needs to be. Now, I know all kind of people that say they're following Jesus. I have some good friends that are Mormons. And I'm not here to knock on Mormons this morning, but listen to me. Mormons will talk to you about Jesus. Michael talked about some opportunities that he had to witness. So, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses will talk to you about a man named Jesus. But their Jesus is not this Jesus. All right? And if your Jesus is not this Jesus, your Jesus doesn't have the power to save you. All right? So we have faith not in any Jesus. A lot of people named Jesus at that time. We have faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. You got to get that right first. All right? Your Jesus got to be the Jesus of the Bible. But now when it is, when that faith is sincere, there are three other things that are going to crop up that when you're looking soulward, you need to be looking for. One is obedience to God's commandments. Obedience to commandments. 1 John 2, verse 3 and 4. Look at 1 John 2 here. I know we're all over the place. Upcoming weeks will be primarily in one text, but 1 John 2, 3 and 4. And by this we know that we have come to know Him. How do we know that we have come to know Him? If we keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know what John's saying here? Don't put too much stock in what you say about what you believe. Put more stock in how you live based on what you believe. All right? That's what he said. I mean, that's huge in our society. I mean, I know John was dealing with it, but how much more are we dealing with it 2,000 years later? You know what Billy Graham said about church members? And I would say coming to church, John said, we'll read a text in just a second, that fellowshipping with other believers is the command of God. Right? Billy Graham said that 85% of church members, in his estimation, are lost. Can you imagine? 85%, Billy Graham says, of church members are lost. Now, here's my, and I think I know why. All right, Here's my experience of doing evangelism in the South. You talk to somebody and you ask them, you know, well, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, wonderful. That's good. What church do you go to? Well, I go to so-and-so church, you know, wherever. Well, that's great. Who's the pastor over there now? It was old brother so-and-so. But I mean, I'm not sure who's over there now. Look, if you don't know who the pastor of your church is, I don't care if you're a member, if your name's on a roll or not, you're not a member there. All right? I mean, it's just simple, just going to church, just fellowshipping with other believers. You see, what John's going to tell us that a desire to fellowship with other Christians is a natural response to having faith in Jesus. Listen to what he says in 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that so that you may have fellowship with us. We're telling you about Christ, not only so that you can be saved, but so that you can have fellowship with the body. so that we can enjoy Christ in you and you can enjoy Christ in us, and we can celebrate and worship Christ together. That is a natural response of knowing the proper Jesus and having the Holy Spirit regenerate you and you having faith in Christ Jesus. You know, in Southern Baptist life, does anybody have any guess about how many, some of you might, how many Southern Baptists are on membership rolls? 16 million. 16 million, pretty good, right? You know how many are found in attendance in church on any given Sunday morning? 6 million. Southern Baptists cannot find 10 million church members. Yet, all over our nation, those Southern Baptists are waking up thinking, oh yes, I know I'm saved. I'm a Christian. Because I go to so-and-so's church. Who's the pastor? Well, I don't know, but it doesn't matter because I walked that aisle and I got baptized. You know, the Bible never says when you look forward to discern your salvation, look backwards. Never say. It always says, look inward. That's why we call this look forward. It says look forward. It always says, are the tests of real salvation in your heart? Is it in your soul? Do you see this? One of the tests is, do you desire to be with other Christians and other believers? If you don't, tremble. I'm not saying you're lost, but tremble. Because you should question. You should question it. Obeying the commands of God. Evidence of having faith in Christ. Another response to having faith in Christ that you'll find if you're really saved when you look soulward, is a love for God. Just that you love God. 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. True believers know that God loves them. That God is love. Listen to this. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Three times, one verse, he uses the word abide. Think that word's important here? Yeah, it's important. You know what the word abide means here? It means to remain in the same place over a very long period of time. You know what that means? If you're going to remain in one place over a very long period of time, it means you love it there. Points to an intimate, kind of like an intimate long-term marriage. When folks have been married a long time, like for instance, Mr. Ben, Miss Vi, where are they? They're around here somewhere. There they are. There's Mr. Ben over there. Miss Vi's back here. Yeah, there she is. They have been married, from what I understand, almost 70? What is it? 70 years in October. All right? That's it. 70, that's almost hard to say. 70 years in October. You said that they're at church every Sunday morning. All right. They're at church every Wednesday. I mean, they're here, baby. And they're always together. If you stay married 70 years, there's one thing that you know. You really like that person you're hanging out with. A whole lot. That you'll remain together. And this is what he says about believers, that you abide in God. That you love the things of God. That the things of God attract you. That you just love dwelling in the presence of God, that it fills your soul with happiness and joy, peace. I love George Mueller. Great prayer warrior yesteryear, started many an orphanage. This is what he said as he thought about God. He says, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. I love that. The first thing to be concerned was not how much I might serve the Lord, but how I might get my soul in a happy state and how my inner life might be nourished. And Mueller would get up in the morning, he'd pray for hours. You read his biography, it's unbelievable about the things that God did in him and through him because of prayer. And now that drove him to serve the Lord in unbelievable ways. One of the things you know about Christians that have a true, real faith in God, that they don't believe in Jesus just so they can go to heaven. They believe in Jesus and trusting Jesus because they're looking forward to the day that they can go to God. He's their treasure. Loving God. One last thing. Loving others. Loving others. When we look soulward, do we see a genuine love for others? Have you ever known anybody that was in the church? Maybe in the church a long time. I know I have. Maybe just because I was a pastor. But folks that in the church doing things that, you know, looks like they love God, but they just are mean people. Just hate. You ever known just hateful people? In the church, I mean, they're looking for opportunities to gossip about you or stab you in the back. Or, I mean, just vile people. You go, what are you doing? This is not the love of God. This is the love that Jesus has for others. This is not the witness of Christ. Here's what I think. Well, let me read something John says. 1 John 4:20. John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, I got to tell you, growing up, those are fighting words. I mean, John's reduced to name calling. If somebody says that you love God and you're in the church and you're doing those things, but you hate your brother in Christ, all that other stuff that you're doing is just a lie. It's just a lie. And this is, he gives the reason for it. For he who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. John says, if you think your faith is real and you hate others, you're just lying. But now here's the deal. Who are they lying to? Themselves. Friends, the worst person you can tell a lie to is yourself. And John says you need to know. And I think the reason this happens is because it's easier to convince yourself that you love God than it is to convince yourself that you love others. Right? And John says you can't separate the two. A true faith in God will produce faith in Christ will produce a love for God, which by the very nature of it will produce a love for others. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You cannot say that you love God yet not love others. Thirdly, we've looked at the way John answers, but now let's think about what happens when we assess our soul. A soul's assessment is life changing. John's approach is effective. John's answer is simple. The assessment of our soul, when we go through this process that John leads us to go through to look soulward, changes everything. What does it provide? When you do this and find out that your faith is real and that you're challenged to grow in Christ all the more, here's the things that are going to happen. You're going to find happiness like you've never found it before. All right. Now listen to the way John writes it in 1 John 1:4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So I'm writing you all these things about evaluating your soul to see if it's real or not, so that your joy can fill your life. I mean, I say happiness because I know that's a word we're familiar with, but you realize that the happiness he's talking about here is not conditional happiness based on circumstances, but it's an abiding happiness based on God's presence in your life. That's what it provides. It provides happiness. Not only did it by the way, you can't find real eternal happiness outside of Jesus Christ. Therefore, look soulward. Now, not only does it provide happiness, but for many of us that want to grow more in love with Jesus and more righteous in our everyday lives, it also provides practical holiness. We read this a little while ago. 1 John says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." You want to grow in Christ? Study 1 John. Challenge to live as Christ has lived. Then also for many. So many in our world today, as did in John, struggle with assurance of salvation. Is my faith real? The likelihood is, when I look at this congregation, I'm not trying to get you to doubt your salvation or anything, but maybe you should. The likelihood is that some of your salvations aren't valid. That your faith isn't authentic. It's like trying to cash that at the bank. So, my point is, you don't need assurance because you don't have it. You don't have salvation. You can't have assurance of salvation. But friends, I want you to know something. If you have Jesus Christ, you can have assurance of salvation. All right. So when we look in our soul, one or two things are going to happen. Either we'll see, I'm saved. I'm not completely sanctified yet, but I'm saved. I enjoy the things of God. I love God. I love others. I'm putting faith in the biblical Lord. Okay. This is just wonderful. Because I now know that salvation comes by grace through faith alone, and only Jesus could be doing this in me. All right? Praise the Lord. Assurance. But some of you are going to think, I don't have this. Praise the Lord, you now realize you don't have it. Because the first step of gaining it is realizing you don't have it and asking for it. Asking for it. Scripture tells us, we turn from sin, put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will save us eternally. Assurance, holiness, happiness. But now, because 1 John makes such a big deal about this, I want to close talking to you about counterfeit Christianity. Counterfeit Christianity is a very dangerous thing because it convinces you you have something that you don't have. You're convinced because so much of what you do seems so right. It seems so good. And look how good I am. If I am this good, certainly God is going to let me into heaven. But counterfeit Christianity is very similar to a counterfeit bill that you actually think is genuine. Okay? I mean, you might take a counterfeit bill that you think is genuine, looks fairly genuine, and do some good things with it. You might use it to buy a tank of gas. And the gas manager takes that counterfeit bill and uses it to buy some supplies. And the supply manager may use it to buy some groceries. And let's say that grocery store owner takes it and bundles it up with a number of other genuine bills and takes it to the bank. And now we're back at the clerk. And the clerk takes that and she begins going through it, or he begins going through it. And she gets that bill and says, "Sir, this isn't real. We can't deposit this because it's worthless." And it's rejected at that moment. You may do a lot of good things in your life. You may raise good kids. You may have a good marriage. You may give money. You may go places. You may do things that are very kind, that resemble things of God very much. But if your faith isn't real, on judgment day, you'll be rejected. 1 John helps us in three very clear ways. Helps us know what is the gospel, whether I am saved or whether I am not. We can't determine any of those things until we're willing to do the very hard work of looking soulward. Father, I pray for help as I preach this book. it's challenged me in a lot of different ways. And Lord, I know it's going to be challenging to the church. But Lord, I pray through this time, Lord, that those who are truly saved are encouraged in their salvation. Lord, that are motivated to greater heights of righteousness and holiness for your glory. But for those who have been living a long time under a delusion of salvation, lying to no one but themselves, Father, I pray that you will use your word to bring clarity to where they are with you. And Lord, you would use your spirit to pierce their heart and bring them to the true saving faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you've done this work this morning. And Lord, for all of us that need to look soulward, and that's including me, Lord, I pray that during our time of invitation, we would take some time for introspection and to see whether these things are real or not. And Father, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would bring clarity so that we might have assurance if we should have assurance, or whether we should tremble if we should tremble. Lord, I pray now that your Spirit would speak, and that you would move amongst us. Lord, for those who are not saved, Lord, I pray that you'd make that very clear, and you'd move upon them in such a way that they would desire you over everything else on earth. And Father, I pray for Christians who maybe have drifted a long way from where they need to be, and the Spirit is convicting them, Lord, that you would draw them back close to you so that they might abide. Father, now, do your work as we seek you. In Christ's name, amen.